We started chapter 21 last week, but I want to review chapter 21. Jesus has left Galilee for the last time, and he's taking his disciples to Jerusalem, where he has already told them he's going to be betrayed and crucified and raised again on the third day, and they don't believe that. They're very skeptical, but he is determined, and that stopped his Galilee ministry. And he comes down the 90 miles from Galilee down to Jericho, and this is where this chapter 21 starts, chapter 20. And there's quite a bit goes on in Jericho. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, comes down out of a tree and takes Jesus to dinner and becomes a believer. And there's all kinds of crowds following Jesus uphill from Jericho, 1,200 feet below sea level, up to 2,200 feet above sea level in Jerusalem, a long winding road past the inn of the Good Samaritan and so on. And last time we found out that Jesus healed two blind men. That's in chapter 20. Now, chapter 21. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Jesus has made advance arrangements by email or telegram or snail mail. Somehow he's gotten in touch with the owner of this donkey. The mother donkey has had a colt, a baby donkey, not too much earlier. And Jesus arranged with the owners to borrow these donkeys for his final trip into Jerusalem. The reason for the donkey is that a legitimate king would ride on a donkey, not on a motor scooter, not on a bicycle, not in a moped, not in a Cadillac, but on a donkey. And that would be a clear fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. All right, so Jesus has arranged this.
By Zechariah.
Zechariah, yeah. That's right. I have it
because isn't that Ezekiel 62?
That's in fact, we're going to get that in the next verse. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's clearly two animals here, and Jesus is riding on the small donkey. The disciples went, and Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. A great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We saw last week that in the town of Bethpage, which is just over the summit of the Mount of Olives to the east, Jesus had quite a few followers. He was popular with the common people. He was not popular in Jerusalem with all the scribes and Pharisees. But these folks realize that their Messiah is Jesus and that he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they greet him by putting their garments in his path and putting palm branches in the path. And this is why the day is called Palm Sunday. And it comes 1 week prior to Easter Sunday. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. And a lot's going to happen this week, which we'll be talking about. But when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" We also mentioned last week that the multitudes cried out, singing, quoting from one of the Psalms, from Psalm 118, one of the praise Psalms, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So the psalmist anticipated this event 1,000 years earlier.
You know, I see Jesus referred to as a prophet quite often. So is it that they don't realize who he is?
Yeah. The prophets...
But they're saying, Hosanna.
Yeah, so the prophets are looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. They know that it's a certainty. It hasn't happened yet in their day. But they also realize that the psalmist wrote about this. So there is an anticipation among the believing Jews in Israel that their Messiah is going to come. And then today he actually is coming. And the bystanders asked the question, who is this guy riding on the donkey? And the multitude said, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Jesus had a reputation around town, and he was considered a legitimate prophet. And not everybody realizes he's the Messiah, but they certainly approve of him going into Jerusalem, hopefully to fix things that were corrupt. Now, Jesus goes right straight into the temple, probably on the same Sunday. He goes down into Jerusalem. He makes a beeline for the temple. Some of the commentators put this on the day after, on Monday. I put it on Sunday. So I'm saying this happens on the afternoon of Palm Sunday. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Doves were sold as cheap sacrifices if you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat. And Jesus, this is the second time Jesus has cleansed the temple with a whip of cords and stopped what was going on. The first time was on the Passover, at the beginning of his ministry, which is 3 years before. So Jesus is back 3 years later and cleanses the temple a second time. And he's outraged. He stops the temple worship. He stops the money changing. He stops the sacrifices. And of course that outrages the authorities. The religious authorities are outraged. And Jesus is angry. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus is confronting the religious authorities that he is angry and disgusted with the corruption of the religion that's supposed to be the official religion of Israel.
Yeah, I used to just picture it as, because I was raised Roman Catholic, I would just picture it as them coming into our church, which was a cathedral, and then doing this. So it was very easy to get the message.
Yeah. Now, we get some notes here that are helpful. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So while Jesus is furiously angry at the religious leadership of the day, he nevertheless is full of compassion and mercy for people who are blind and people who are lame and crippled who come to him for help. So he is compassionate toward the real needs of the people. We see that dichotomy in the life of Jesus, his tenderness towards children and his compassion on those who are disabled. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, wonderful meaning marvelous or being extraordinary, the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were indignant, the authorities were indignant. And what Jesus says to them, yes, I hear what the kids are saying. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So that's Psalm 8, verse 1. And so this is very interesting that the little kids in town know who Jesus is. They go into the temple and they are praising God, which is must be very annoying to the religious leaders, to the priests and the officials who run the place. And so there's two groups of people here that see right through the scam of the religion of the day. They see, and these are the lame and the blind and the little kids. And we saw earlier how Jesus said in Galilee, don't stop the little children from coming to me. The kingdom of God belongs to little children. Don't put any stumbling blocks in the way of kids. Now, that's where we stopped last week. Now, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany is a little town on the summit of the Mount of Olives. So he evidently goes and stays with friends there.
Oh, it's right on the summit?
Well, it's pretty close.
Oh.
Yeah. The tomb of Lazarus is visible. You can visit it today in Bethpage.
Okay.
But Bethany is a separate village. Okay, so the next morning, Monday morning, he goes back to the city, and he's hungry. No breakfast. No restaurants on the way. No Togo's, no Jack in the Box to stop at. No bread left over from the day before. And he comes down the Mount of Olives, and he sees a fig tree. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Well, fig trees do not bear fruit in March, April, at Passover. They bear fruit in the fall. The fig trees bear fruit in the fall, and the following spring they put forth leaves, so the fruit and the leaves don't show up at the same time. So, of course, the fig tree would not be expected to have fruit that Jesus could help himself to. On the other hand, he's the owner of the universe, and you'd expect that the fig tree would accommodate him. The fig tree is one of the many symbols of Israel, one of the three symbols of Israel in the Old Testament. And the Messiah has come into town, and you would expect that a sensible fig tree would have fruit ready for him. It's like Dave Bang brings us peaches and fruits and just out of being loving and generous. Okay, so the fig tree withers right on the spot, and Jesus uses that as the teaching moment. Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So that shows that God, that Jesus is able to provide for us no matter what the season is, any season of the year, any day of the week, that we can count on him taking care of us and providing for us. And so this is an occasion when he just goes around the natural order of things, and he says any legitimate representative of God should be fed and watched after, even by nature itself. When he came into the temple, so he's back in the temple, not everybody agrees that he cleansed the temple the day before. The chief priests and the elders confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" It turns out that any Jew could teach in the temple courts anytime and be legitimate. That was in the law of Moses. It was a custom. So not just every Tom, Dick, and Harry, but you had to be a legitimate, observant Jew to be teaching in the temple. So in the courts of the temple where the ordinary people gathered, there was all kinds of teaching going on. And Jesus had freedom to teach there, and he did. And it may have been outrageous as far as the religious leadership was concerned, but the common people took every word in and recorded it, I suppose. Jesus answered the religious authorities, the priests from the temple, by saying, they ask a question. It's very common in Judaism to answer a question by asking another question. And they ask him, "Who gave you the right, the authority to teach this nonsense?" And Jesus asks a question instead of answering, and he says, "I also will ask you, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus said, well, okay, I'll give you the answer you're looking for, but first I want to ask you another question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Well, they knew perfectly well who John the Baptist was, how popular he'd been with the people, how authentic and genuine he was. So he says to these religious authorities, tell me, was John the Baptist real, or was he just another human being? And this really puts them on the spot. They reasoned among themselves. They go off and have a confab together to find out some kind of answer that would please the crowd and satisfy Jesus. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the multitude, for they consider John the Baptist to be a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus, you ain't going to tell me, I'm not going to tell you guys. And he knows perfectly well that they're charlatans anyway, but he wants to play even-handedly with them. Now, he uses this to teach. Here is one of his great parables, which is the disciples are there, and he's talking to the crowd. The religious authorities are listening in. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. The son answered and said, I will not. I'm not going to do it, Dad. No way, I'm busy, I'm watching TV today. My girlfriend and I are going to the beach. The son later on changed his mind and said, oh my gosh, I better honor my dad. So he changed his mind and he went to work in the vineyard. Then the owner of the vineyard came to the son number two and said, come and work for me in the vineyard. But son number two said, I'll go, Dad, but he didn't never show up at the job site. Now Jesus asked the question, which of these two sons did the will of his father? Well, that's pretty obvious. The first son did, because he balked, but he gave in and eventually obeyed what his father requested. Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You guys, you religious authorities, you had every chance by looking at John the Baptist and seeing that his teaching is genuine, and you didn't believe it, and you resorted. So you're like son number two. Whereas there's all kinds of other losers, namely tax collectors and prostitutes and lowlife, who are like the first son, who balked at first and argued, but finally obeyed. So this is pretty, it's humorous, but it's very, very direct. And so Jesus has another story for these guys. Remember, this is, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but his disciples are there and the crowds are there. So this is pretty public. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. So this is an owner of a nice, productive piece of land where you grow roses or raise grapes, and it's a valuable piece of property and it's productive, and you lease it out to some people that said they would take good care and be good stewards over the vineyard. So, and the owner leaves town.
They grow their own grapes?
Huh?
They grow their own grapes, or they harvest his grapes?
In Israel, Israel is a great grape-growing nation, and they have hybrid grapes, and they have the best grapes in the whole world, and there are acres and acres of grapes to this day in Israel, and they make wine by the gallon. Hard liquor is very rare in Israel, but wine is extremely common. Wine is served at meals and at weddings, and nobody gets drunk because everybody just drinks a little bit. So, To own a vineyard in Israel would mean that you had a good, valuable piece of property and that you wanted to put it into the hands of trustworthy stewards to take care of it while you're on a trip to Florida or whatever. So it comes harvest time. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers so that they might receive its fruit. It turns out in those days about a third of the net profit would go to the owner of the vineyard. So these people that had leased the vineyard would get two-thirds of the profits, which is very generous. That would be customary in that day. Josephus, the scholar, says that about 3 million people would go to Jerusalem at Passover from out of town. So that meant that the consumption of wine was up and it was a time of celebration and harvest, and so there's a lot of wealth here in ancient Israel. So what happens when the owner sends word, hey, I want my one-third of the share of the profits this year? The vine dressers took his servants who came to collect, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And the owner sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, well, it's obvious. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The whole history of Israel is wrapped up in this parable because God had sent prophets to Jerusalem time and time again, and they'd all been killed and stoned and rejected. God's the owner of the vineyard, and he does allow others to have custody over it as long as they honor their contract, which the owners did not. So the people who've leased the vineyard are the current generation of leaders, and they're crooks. When the legitimate son of the owner comes into town, they kill him. Well, the legitimate son of the owner is Jesus. He's in town that very week. They're going to kill him that very week and fulfill this story. And what should the owner of the property do when he realizes what's happened in Jerusalem? Well, he should run down there and put things right, even if it's violent, because he's got to throw out these evil crooks who are running the country. That's the religious leaders. Throw them out, put honest men in place, and weep for his son. So that's a beautiful picture of the prophets and the coming of Jesus and his betrayal and his murder and the vineyard, which is Israel. So that's all rich with symbolism. Jesus read to them the scriptures to prove how this all fits together. He quotes from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 28. He says, have you guys never read the Bible? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus has to be careful during that last week in Jerusalem. He doesn't want to get killed before the appointed time. He has to die on Passover, which is Friday. And they realize that their jobs and careers and futures are imperiled because Jesus is a real threat to their running the country. And actually, God's very unhappy with the whole downhill course of the whole nation. And the stone rejected is Jesus. And when Jesus came to his own received him not. So in a way, God says, okay, Israel, I'm going to set you aside for 2,000 years, and I'm going to go out and reach the Gentiles, because they will gladly come to me, and after a couple thousand years, I'll come back to you. But for now, you guys are scattered all over the world. Israel is not even going to exist until 1948. And be very careful what you do with this stone, this smiting stone, because if this stone were to fall on you, it would grind you to pieces. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So if you fall on the stone, you will be broken and humbled, but you'll live. If the stone falls on you, you're toast. See that? It's very ominous. And the scribes and Pharisees are smart enough to realize that Jesus is speaking about them, and they are in big trouble, which they are. Jesus answered, and he spoke with another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call upon those invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all these things are ready. Come to the wedding. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard this, the king is sponsoring the festival for his son, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That's Jerusalem. It's going to happen 30-some years after Jesus died.
I was thinking of Babylon.
That had happened earlier in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's just, they've rebuilt it, they've enlarged it, and the stage is set all over again, and they still reject the Messiah when he shows up in person. So Israel is in big trouble historically, and that's the reason that they have been scattered in the whole world and not allowed to exist as a sovereign nation with their own king up until now. But that's a continuing story.
So Israel is 70 years old.
What?
Israel is 70 years old this year.
This is the 70 years symbolically that Daniel talks about. Now, the wedding is ready. The father of the bridegroom has thrown this big wedding party. He has sent announcements out way in advance. In the Jewish wedding tradition, the groom would come and court the bride and pay the bridal price, and maybe a year would elapse, and then there would be a big wedding party in which all the important people in town would be invited to a big honorable party, and they would be expected, they all did in fact say, oh yeah, we'll come to your wedding feast. In actual fact, they had maybe a year's notice. They had a lot of notice that the Messiah was coming, that there was going to be a wedding feast, because the bride-to-be here is believing Israel, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and the father wants to honor his son, and nobody comes to the wedding. And the king is very angry. It says, so the father of the groom sends out invitations and reminders, and this would be an RSVP. You wouldn't you would send a note back to the king promising to show up for the feast, because this is important. This is not a last minute thing. It's a way, way in advance. And when the feast is ready, tell those who are invited, look, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calves are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. What does he get from the leadership? They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he set out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. We got all this food, we've rented a big place for this festival, and you guys who were invited to attend couldn't care less. And you just ignored this invitation and this opportunity. Therefore, I have a change of plans. I'm not going to let this food go to waste. I'm going to let this celebration go forward. But we're going to have my servants go out and invite a whole bunch of other people to come. And go into the highways and byways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw one man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the poor man was speechless. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we get that common expression, many are called, but few are chosen. We can pretty well figure out what went wrong with this guy that tried to get in without the right wedding garment. Well, the right wedding garment here is the righteousness we get from believing in Jesus. That means that your faith is genuine, you believe in the king, and you want to honor the groom at the wedding. And this guy is coming in on the basis of his own righteousness. Now, the other people that have come to this wedding feast are good and bad. They are all the people, not just opportunists who want a free meal. They are the poor and the children and the riffraff and the people that we don't like, and the common, ordinary people. Oh, I'd love to go to a party being thrown in the honor of Jesus. So once again, this is the Gentiles. The Jews, chosen and invited, turned down the offer and ignored it. When Jesus came, he was rejected by his own countrymen, and he sent the message instead to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles for 2,000 years have flocked in gratitude to Jesus and been invited to the wedding feast. The wedding feast is mentioned in the book of Revelation as the next major event in history, when Jesus comes back for the bride. And the bride is everybody who's ever believed in Jesus down through the years, mostly Gentiles, with some Jews. The people who really appreciate God and were not intimidated by all the formalism of religious hypocrites. So, is that okay? The Pharisees, now very upset by this teaching, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Let's see if we can manipulate Jesus or get him to make a mistake or ridicule him or catch him off guard. So they're not playing fair.
No, always. But it says, one of the footnotes in here, to say that this person that didn't have on the wedding garments represents a Christian who is not really a Christian,
yeah.
just on the outside or
yeah.
something like that.
He thinks he's going to be accepted just as I am. This would be typical of a religious person who does not know of Jesus. Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And that's the end of it. You know, what Jesus said to people that thought they were in the kingdom when they really were. Mm-hmm. It was very scary.
I can identify with that.
Yeah.
To the way I was compared to the way I am now.
Yeah. Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. That's all sort of true. The Herodians, he's sent to the seminaries and the religious experts, and he got a consensus because they're plotting how to get Jesus in some fine point of doctrine and find some contradictions in his teaching and to essentially to disqualify him. And so that they think up a religious question that's pretty difficult to answer. So they say, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, the Jews did not like the Roman overlords. They didn't have their own king. They'd lost their national rights already in the time of Jesus. And so you're going to get one group of Jews saying, well, we don't want to pay any money to that tyrant Caesar who's ruling over us. We want our freedoms. And yet the coins, all the coins in the empire had a carving of the current Caesar on one side. So they were the currency of the land was pagan currency, and the Jews couldn't do anything about that. They had to pay their taxes, they had to pay their bills in Roman currency.
I have a coin with a picture of supposedly the Caesar on it.
Yeah,
it's a little brown coin. My friend gave it to me.
It could be an imitation, but it could be real. If it's real, it's very valuable.
Yeah, he's actually a coin collector. I can't forget what it's called.
Yeah,
and he's coin got collector. All kinds of different coins. So he gave it to me as a present. And he says
a legitimate coin collector is where you go buy these coins. And they do
like
find them.
Bucks.
They're found in all the excavations. They're always finding them. And they can be extremely valuable, or they can be relatively common. All right.
It's kind of nice there.
So they, Jesus perceived their wickedness, saw through their schemes, and he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, a copper coin that's one day's wage. It's not a lot of money. And the copper or brass coin had a picture of Caesar on the front of it. And so Jesus asked these guys, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So they're dumbfounded, because they realize that the authority of the Romans over them is legitimate, and that they have to help support the government by paying their taxes and not getting in trouble with the Romans, and that it was proper then to be law-abiding citizens, even under foreign rule, like we have to this very day, Romans 13. And at the same time, he says, you guys not only should pay your taxes to Caesar, but whatever belongs to God, you should give to God. Well, what belongs to God? Everything else. Your body, your time, your energy, your resources belongs to God. So how come you're not really serving the true God? How come you're just religious phonies? So this is pretty powerful. They marveled and left him and went their way. Now the same day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees were strictly Orthodox, believing in the authority of the Old Testament. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. That's why they are sad, you see. That's a Stedman joke. That's how to remember them. They're sad, you see. Because they don't believe in heaven or in the supernatural. And they say there's no resurrection. That when you die, that's the end. So they come and say, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. That's legitimate. That's in the law of Moses, that that you should take responsibility for your brother's widow and for the kids if something happens to your brother. Somebody, you, the older brother, have a responsibility to take care of that widow and her kids and provide for them. And so they make up this hypothetical situation. There were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. The second also died, and the third all the way to the seventh. Last of all, the women died. So they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're proposing this situation where seven men die one after another, and the survivor has to take responsibility for all the wives. And so this does not compute very well, because how can one man be a legitimate husband to all these seven widows and all their kids? And when the dead are raised, who's gonna be belong to who?
Isn't it saying that the brother would pass on to the brother his wife? But it's just the original wife. There's only one wife here, but there's seven brothers. Each brother dies, so there's still just one brother, one wife.
Right? That's right. Yeah, that would be the reality, yes. Except that these widows needed some man to take over where their husbands had died. And they don't believe in the resurrection anyway, and so Jesus answers that in a very interesting way. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So you guys haven't read your Bible, otherwise you wouldn't be asking this stupid question. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are giving in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is pretty powerful, that there will be no marriage in heaven. There will be whole men and women and children, complete and fulfilled. So we're not going to be bothered about this problem of succession, which applies to this present life. Not only that, but I am not the God of the dead, I am the God of the living, and all these people who believed in me are alive now, and so is Abraham, and so is Isaac, and so is Jacob. God is not the God of dead people, he's the God of living people. And so when we get to heaven, you're going to meet all of these people, and they're going to be happy and fulfilled, no matter how screwed up their earthly lives were, how much failure and suffering they had in this present life, where we have regular marriage and we have regular childbearing and we have people dying. Heaven is going to be very different. And so the multitudes love this teaching, and the experts can't answer. Sadducees had to go and think about this, and hopefully some of them would turn. Some of them would turn. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, you guys, we were counting on the Sadducees defending our case against Jesus, and now they seem to have dropped out of the argument, how are we going to go on from here? So they get together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. What is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, he's the son of David. They knew that from the Old Testament. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet? Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how then is he his son? No one is able to answer him a word, nor did from that day on did any dare question him anymore. Shuts up everybody. And he sums up the whole content of the law in what we call the two great commandments. If you do these two things, don't bother about all the nitty-gritty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and mind as best you know how. And love your neighbor as yourself by respecting and honoring your neighbor, not judging him, not putting him down, but loving your neighbor as you would love your own self. If you get the meaning of these two commandments, all the other 611 commandments in the law will fall right into line. And you don't need to know those other commandments. Just keep these two in mind. And so they have one last question, and that's the question. Oh, we were reading in the Old Testament that that David calls Jesus Lord, yet the Savior of the world is a son of David. How can this be? This is a paradox. It doesn't make sense. How can David call Jesus Lord when Jesus hasn't been born yet and Jesus is going to be one of his own sons? Well, that's pretty difficult to wrestle with, but we understand it. And that shuts up the crowd because they don't get it. And they refuse to get it. Okay?
Remember, concerning the Sadducees, what is the purpose of life if there's no resurrection? There's no reason to be good if you know that you're going to die and then it'll be over.
The reason would be to get as much out of life as you can today. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. A lot of people live that way. They live to maximize pleasure and to minimize pain and to deny suffering and to deny old age. You see this in a lot of young people. You see it in movie stars and aspiring writers and the rich and the famous who think they're immortal when they're 20 years old. And old age slips up on them and they die. And in San Francisco, I remember from years and years ago that in the gay community in San Francisco, the only people that are really very popular are kids, 18, 19, 20, being the subject of predation from old, dirty old men who just idolize these kids who are promiscuous and idealistic and opportunists and don't give a damn who they sleep with as long as it's paid for. And I mean, this is how bad society gets, particularly because we worship and idolize young men and women who are attractive, and we do not think very highly of old tired people as a rule. But when you get older, you realize that I am not going to live forever, and I'm not going to be young forever, and I'm not attractive anymore. So I don't have to go back and envy these poor kids that are so lost and selling their bodies, men and women selling their bodies. Okay, that's pretty vivid. But now, chapter 23. Jesus talks to the whole crowd, and he is talking about the Pharisees in the presence of his disciples and the crowd. And he says the following: the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they're sitting in the chair that Moses once sat in. So they claim to have authority based on tradition and based on a historical connection. And therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe that. Don't do it according to their work. Don't do what they tell you to do. Because these men are hypocrites. They're phonies. So you can honor them because of their office, but don't emulate their lifestyles. Boy, that's an indictment on religious leaders all down through history, even today. Listen attentively to people who want to teach you, but be careful not to copy their lifestyles, which are usually very inconsistent with what they say they believe. They, these religious leaders, bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They may give you 10 Hail Marys or give you some homework to do after you have confessed your sins to the priest, or they'll assign you some tasks of penance, thinking that, and you think, well, that's all I got to do is do what they tell me and I'll be fine, I'll be forgiven, I'll be in good grace again with the authorities. See, that's what the Pharisees do. They all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats, best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Father, Father, oh Father Brown, oh Father, whoever. Oh, you must be important. You have on a brand new gown today, don't you, Reverend Jones? Boy, you worked hard for that seminary position for the priesthood. You see that? This is an indictment against the Pharisees because they did live very pretentious lives and seek public approval, but they were pretty corrupt. Protestant pastors can be just as bad without all the fancy clothes. Sometimes evangelical pastors have jet airplanes of their own and draw huge salaries and live in big mansions and live very highfalutin lifestyles at the expense of the parishioners.
There's many of them.
Many do.
But you know that there's a pastor. Well, he says he's the Messiah in the Philippines.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And he's got, I think it was 3 million or 6 million, I mean, a lot of followers. And he's got like 10 limousines and a huge mansion, and everybody wears white, and it's a scene.
It absolutely is so common. And
of course, you know, they're not very rich. They're poor people.
Yeah.
All their money.
Remember, the disciples are with Jesus, and these are all young guys, under 30 probably, and most not yet married. And they're just young guys starting out on a whole life. And they're going to be turned into the great apostles of the church and die for Jesus in the long run. You, verse 8, are not to be called rabbi. One is your teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brothers. So you don't have to have anybody over you in Christ. You report directly to Jesus. You can respect those who've been around longer than you, but they're not over you. Nobody's over you in Jesus. You are, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So don't run around even talking about who your great teacher is, because the real teacher is Jesus. And he's happy to teach through little children or through life. And so this should reduce seminary professors and university professors. Should be very humbling for them, because they all claim to have authority and credentials and advanced degrees. Doctor of Divinity or PhD, Doctor of Theology. Some of them are okay, but a lot of them are not, because they haven't listened to Jesus.
Lambert, do you think this would be a good verse to point to a Catholic that says, Father this, Father Francis, Father whatever, you know, whenever they're greeting some of these priests? And
carefully, because there is a sense in which an older, more mature Christian teacher is a father to you. He takes you under his wing. He genuinely wants to help you. He's sincere, but he's not well read in the Bible. He may know Jesus, but not know Jesus very well. So we have to take into consideration every individual father. It would be very sad to be a father in the Catholic Church your whole life long and realize that you'd missed the boat. That would be very tragic. or that you'd been lied to by the seminary, or that you'd been misled by people who were essentially lying to you and did not themselves take Jesus seriously. So you're trapped in the system. There are a lot of people in the Catholic Church who come to know Jesus and end up in heaven and realize that they've been hoodwinked by the system. But then there's a lot of Protestants who are being hoodwinked in the system too. And that's why I think Jesus wants us to know him so personally that we don't have to be in any doubt about this.
Because, you know, from the verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father.
Yeah, even your real human father, in a way. Don't let anybody have authority over you because you've given him authority over yourself. Yes, you'd honor your mother and your father. Yes, you would honor a teacher or an older brother or an older sister by showing them respect. But you don't have to call them Reverend so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so or Father so-and-so. I think there's a lot of Catholic priests that you can call by their first name. Or Father John, or Father Bill, or Bill Smith, and they would not be offended by that. But I think that they've worked long and hard for what they think they've got, and so I think we owe them a certain amount of respect, and God loves them, and God will save them if it's possible for them to be saved, because God does not want anybody to perish. And that's very humbling, because the kingdom of God is going to be made up of a lot of derelicts.
And you know, the way I remember it, it was like we wanted to, as Roman Catholics, show respect to the priest. It was just part of the thing. I don't know, because nobody ever did not call a priest father. But I don't think anybody ever got reprimanded.
Well, Mother Teresa, I think everybody would say that for her to devote her life to taking care of dying lepers in Calcutta, she was apparently, as far as I know, a very humble Christian. Down through the history of the Catholic Church, there have been some very great saints who really loved Jesus, starting with Augustine, 3rd century? And we've got a whole lot of those guys who wrote books, who struggled with the errors of the day, who fought the fight. And the Protestant Church, well, if the Catholic Church is the great harlot in the book of Revelation, then the Protestant churches are probably the daughters of the harlot. Because you can't say very much good about the evangelicals and the Pentecostals and the charismatics, with a few exceptions. And that's the last 500 years. So I think that's why this teaching is so provocative. He who is greatest among you will be your servant. So the proof that a fellow believer is legitimate will be whether he serves you, how he treats you, does he help you, is he your friend, is he mindful of your needs, does he care about you, or are you just another statistic? Nobody wants to be treated impersonally. Everybody wants to be known and loved for who they are, zits and warts and pimples and everything. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's, we've already seen that Jesus turns things upside down by taking men out of their high places and their pomp and their robes and their riches, and how he in the long run is going to bring the poor and the prisoners and the disenfranchised into power in his kingdom. He said that to his disciples earlier, and they were dumbfounded, because we already saw how the mother of James and John asked Jesus to give her sons a privileged place in his kingdom, and Jesus said, well, it's not up to me to do that. It's my Father in heaven who's going to assign rewards, and I don't even know myself. And besides, the kingdom of God is horizontal in terms of serving each other. There is no hierarchy of somebody over you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled or abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you phonies. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't allow those who are entering to go in. So you have not only shut yourselves out of the kingdom of God, you are discouraging and turning away people right and left, and you are destroying innocent people who otherwise would come flocking to me. See, that's, and we already talked about that when we talked about great millstones, and Dave brought up about our causing somebody to stumble, not just children, but causing any adult who wants to know God by putting them down or putting rules and regulations on behavior or whatever.
Or teaching bad doctrine.
Teaching bad doctrine, false teaching. Misrepresenting God by implying that he's different than who he really is.
Now, like doctrine, is that just the word from the Bible?
Well, not today. We have an awful lot of people who insist on sound doctrine. Oh, I think of John MacArthur, I think of the Calvinists, I think of the rigid reformers who, the doctrine means more than the person behind the doctrine. And they judge everybody on the basis of how meticulously you are orthodox in your doctrine. And they will reject you if you're off in any one point. These guys are rampant. They're having a field day today. And you can't tell if they're Christians or not. Some of them are deceived. Some of them are probably not going to make it. For this very reason, that they have set up a religious system that they think, like the Pharisees. The Pharisees,
that's what I was thinking.
The Pharisees were experts in the law of Moses. They went out of their way to keep the fine points of the law and to dot every I and cross every T and observe every fine point in the law, and they were totally off base.
But as human beings, we're not capable of dotting every I.
We're not. Crossing every T. That's why we got to go to Jesus for mercy and for help, which is what he offers us all along.
Do you know what I started doing now? And I don't know why, but it just, one morning I started doing it, and now I do it every morning. As I say, you know, thank you for, you know, another day, and for all the help that you've given me in the past, and all the grace and mercy. And can you please help me stay sober today? I don't have any urges or anything like that, but I still ask them, because I can't stay sober on my own.
Every single day I have temptations that come to me that I have to deliberately say no to, and I have to talk to Jesus about them, because I know that if I were to give in to those temptations, I'd be on a short road to hell, to the end of my life. And as long as I'm following Jesus, I'll be fine. But every one of us is tempted and tested every single day. So we can't just say yes to Jesus once. And a lot of people do that. They think that because they belong to a church or they were baptized or something, that they've got a free security ticket to heaven. And that's very misleading. Lots of people think they're Christians when they're not. And that's scary.
Yeah, that's really
it's really scary
to honestly examine yourself.
Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's right.
And you can talk to other people about it. You know, I could talk to you. I could talk to Dave.
Yeah.
And that's why it's good to be in this group. You know, when I have questions.
This chapter is a whole city, a whole bunch of woes against the religious leaders of the day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. phonies. You shut the kingdom of heaven against men. You won't go in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So they're living off of the offerings of widows and poor people, living a fancy lifestyle, more than the widow can afford. And then you know how to pray. You guys are really good at praying. So you can make up the best, most long-winded prayers and think in order to please your audience. And they'll say, oh, what a great man of God this is. He sure knows how to pray. And Jesus hates that. Jesus wants the kind of honesty that Dave was just talking about here, where you just recognize you're weak and helpless and that you need Jesus today as much as you ever did. Woe to you. Oh, I love this verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourself. Isn't that interesting that there are people that go around winning converts to their church, winning converts to their faith, and discipling them and training them, and the converts end up being worse than their fake leaders. They end up, the converts who were seduced into the religion because of the leader end up twice the sons of hell that their owner, their master was.
There was somebody called Reverend Ike who was like the epitome of.
Yeah.
You know, he wore like a gold lamé suit or something. And he'd say, I need a new Cadillac, you know, from the people.
Oh, yeah.
But he was really funny when we used to watch him. But there are, you know, what do you call these religious leaders that there's a new, like, philosophy out there that's pretty prevalent about, has to do with, like, things and material things and whatever. They have a name. Okay, it's not important. Let's go back to Matthew.
Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? What does the temple stand for? This temple stands for God. And you value the glitter and the wealth of the building more than the God the building's pointed at. The great cathedrals of the world, the buildings that we spend millions of dollars on and call the house of God, are not the house of God. The house of God is always people. Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift is obliged perform it. So this is about vowing and keeping vows and promises. Fools and blind, what's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? This is all a real attack on materialism and money and the gold and silver that we think is valuable when it's not. Whoever swears by the altar swears by it, by everything. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin spices and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, they're majoring in minors. They're nitpicking about inconsequentials, and they're neglecting the really important issues of people who are hurting and in jail and going to court and going through terrible experiences. You ignore those, but you sure are meticulous in keeping books about the spices and the pennies and the nickels. So this is called being nickel and dimed to death, I think, in popular vernacular. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. If you take a cup of tea and there's a gnat in it, an insect has fallen in your tea, you're very careful to strain out that gnat. But you guys, with the same abandonment, can swallow a whole camel instead, which is a ludicrous statement here, in the sense that nobody can swallow a camel. We saw that lumpy camel that a week or two ago. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. That would be outward appearances that betray the fact that on the inside you can be hateful and lustful and selfish and get away with it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You can imagine a grave or a tomb. We go to great trouble to embalm the dead or to put them in safe, airtight caskets and bury them in the ground. Meanwhile, in the ground, that body's going to rot away and the worms are going to eat it. And you come back in a year or two and there's nothing but old rotten clothes and bones and refuse. And so nobody likes to open up an old tomb and scatter the fragments. That happened in the history of Israel, one of the prophets. But as long as somebody is safe in their grave and the grave is nicely decorated with fresh flowers and a nice headstone, you just assume that the body down inside is preserved, which is not. A lot of people get cremated because they think that's going to get rid of the evidence. Well, the body is just this container. You just live in a container. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, outwardly appearing righteous before men, but inside full of hypocrisy, that would be phoniness, duplicity, and lawlessness. Lawlessness would be no real respect for Jesus or for proper behavior. That would be a total disregard of good morals, of good, when you're alone, when you take off your robe and you go to the bar and you get drunk or you pick up a whore or your private lifestyle is nowhere near what you advertise. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Ha, ha! Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So you guys are a long succession of evil men who have killed all the prophets God has sent to you, one after another, all the innocents who I sent to help you guys, to show you mercy, and you killed and murdered each one of them, and yet you decorate their tombs and honor them as if they were great saints. See the phoniness in that. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. See, the guilt is cumulative down through the generations. The guilt that Israel serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's pretty. Now that's love speaking. It's tough love. It's a desperate attempt by Jesus to get their attention, to wake them up by speaking the truth in love. He's not putting them down at this point. He's saying, you guys better wake up. You're in huge trouble. You're not going to make it. Judgment's ready to fall on you. I beg you, stop, think, examine who you are. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, in order that may come upon you the righteous blood all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon you. So Jesus knew the history of Israel, and he's simply bringing to their attention the fact that they are as guilty as their forefathers were in murdering the legitimate representatives that Jesus had sent to them down through the years.
And now, also, right there at the very end there, he's telling them, you know your history, and you're about to repeat it.
That's right.
And I'm trying to tell you, you have an opportunity here to cut the cord from your old past, not crucify me, kill me, and stone all of my prophets or disciples that I'm about to give you and teach you. You have the opportunity. Take it.
Absolutely,
and they don't take it.
Dave, that is so well said. I could. That's just a huge help to me in seeing this really clearly. And I think that's exactly what he's getting at here. Now, at this point, we get one of the most poignant, moving statements by Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem. He knows that he is in town to be betrayed and crucified. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how the story ends. He knows that the whole generation that he's talking to is going to be killed and murdered when the temple is destroyed a few decades later. And he is not angry. He weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. If you've ever seen a mother hen with new hatched chickens, that mother instinctively hides her baby chicks under her wings when there's a chicken hawk in the sky circling. She would rather die than have her chickens die. And it's a beautiful thing in a mother hen to see the way she takes care of all of her chickens. There might be a dozen or so under her big wings. She takes them out to forage, and there could be easily be birds of prey or hawks prowling, and she knows and she watches for them. The hawks have very good vision. They'd love to have a nice juicy chick, and they don't realize they're going to have an angry hen to dispatch, but if they can kill the mother, then they can eat all the chickens. So this is a very vivid example. See, your house, the temple, is left desolate. I have stopped the sacrifices in the temple this week. We get that from Mark's gospel, that Jesus actually stopped what was going on in the temple, not just the money changing, but the carrying of sacrifices, and the functioning of the temple was stopped and never restarted because he was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Your house has left you desolate. The temple no longer has any meaning. It's null and void. The Savior of the world is in town. I'm going to die later this week. So you see how Jesus feels about all this. How, in his humanity, how painful this is. I say to you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's again Psalm 118. And so he knows that his betrayal and execution on Friday is going to have a sequel. It's going to be an ordeal that he would just as soon avoid if possible, Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday. But he also knows that on the third day the Father will raise him from the dead and take him to heaven and vindicate him, and that this story has an incredible ending. And the vindication of Jesus, and the vindication of all the prophets of Israel, and the vindication of everybody who's ever trusted in Jesus. We will all get vindication because of Jesus. And we are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as if it was happening to us. And that's the message that we have been given. And that's where this chapter ends. Now, next week we'll start at chapter 24, which is called the Olivet Discourse. And here we get Jesus outlines the whole future for his disciples. On Wednesday or Thursday of that same week, he will get his disciples up on the Mount of Olives and answer their questions about the future. And he sees all the way down through the rest of history, past our own day. And that's what we'll get into next week, God willing. Okay? I have talked an hour and 35 minutes.